Do you remember the 10th of April, 1998? It was the Good Friday Agreement, the actual day that the Good Friday Agreement was signed over in Northern Ireland. And Mr. Clinton and Mr. Blair were instrumental in actually bringing the two sides together. And since that time, has there been peace? Well, after a fashion, there has, more than there was before. But there hasn't really been peace. People have been dying, bombs have been going off, people have been murdered. And the conflict continues. It hasn't actually produced the peace that they're looking for. I remember talking to somebody several years ago, somebody who was in the church, or supposed to be in the church, and in fact a leading minister within the church, let's put it that way. And he was saying that he felt that the Arab-Israeli conflict could well come to an end, draw to a close, that he could see actual peace was on the way because of certain things that were taking place in the Middle East. And he was a specialist in some ways on the Middle East. And I just shook my head because you look at what the scriptures say and you look at what the actual contention between the two sides down in the Middle East is, then you cannot see that the Middle East is ever going to have peace until Christ comes and actually imposes peace down there. You look at South Africa. South Africa again, there was a conflict down there. Has it really produced the kind of society that we're looking for? Everybody seeks for. Is that really what they're looking for? What about Zimbabwe? When you look at Zimbabwe, there was great hope. In fact, I think the Plain Truth actually ran an article and didn't go into the fact that, I mean, there isn't any specific prophecy about Zimbabwe, but the fact is that people were looking for peace, people were looking and hope for the future. Even if you go down to Nigeria, all of you listening to me down in Nigeria, there was probably great hope and looking forward into the independence celebrations that occurred back in the, I think it was the very early 60s, one of the first nations that became independent. You look at the economy today, you look at the agriculture today, you look at education today, and continually you see difficulties and problems. And the difficulties and problems are invariably spiritual. They are invariably spiritual problems. And yet people are trying to solve them with physical human solutions, and it just simply doesn't work. And when we look at God's plan for Israel, and in fact God's plan for all the world, this is what is being writ large within society, within the nations, is the fact that spiritual problems require a spiritual solution. And it is the spiritual solution that we are to be learn here in church, and it is a spiritual solution that we learn in church as part of spiritual Israel. And the fact that we are in fact spiritual, there is a spiritual Israel at all, is because this lesson has got to be rammed home to mankind, so that never again will there be a Satan. So I want to continue the series today on Israel yesterday, today, forever. We've gone through the Israel of yesterday, we've gone through the Israel and identifying Israel in the world today. But really, there is a transition. When you come from Israel yesterday, you come through to Israel for eternity, forever, there is a transition from physical Israel across to spiritual Israel. Because it's spiritual Israel that's going to be there for eternity. Yes, there'll be nations, there'll be national groupings within the future. Certainly, the God wants variety within his kingdom. But the transition really is from physical Israel across to spiritual Israel. And the areas I want to go into are Israel's law. Talk about Israel's law. And I'm talking about spiritual Israel, yes, but it's also this transition from physical Israel across to spiritual Israel and the need for the law of Israel. Israel's blindness, because there is a blindness of all the world, quite frankly, but Israel's blindness specifically, that we therefore receive illumination. Thirdly, Israel's wisdom. Again, we've looked at that in the past sermon that I gave. It's no different today. The wisdom that has been given to us is just the same wisdom when we really understand what the wisdom was that was given to Israel of ancient times as well. Fourthly, Israel's purpose, why it exists, why spiritual Israel exists, what it's all about. And finally, Israel's identity, what is the defining sign of the spiritual Israel? What is the defining sign as far as physical Israel was concerned? How do the two fit together? It is an absolutely vast subject. It comprises all the entire plan of God. It is in, I mean, the book of the, which is the Bible, is a book about Israel. So, I mean, I'm doing barely anything but scratching the surface of it. But we'd have to group it into some kind of organization, and these five areas I've tried to organize what I have to bring to you today. And just to show you this transition from physical Israel to spiritual Israel, why we've got spiritual Israel as we go into Israel forever, for eternity and into the future. Now, Israel's law, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter mentions, he's talking, this, remember, is the final epistle from Peter, the chief apostle at that time, the one that Christ said would go ahead and bind and loose within the church, because he was going to be used by Jesus Christ as the one who would in fact be able to do that. It wasn't like a pope who actually overturns what Christ has done. That was not the case at all. But it's a case of illustrating and elaborating in the sense of explaining how God's way, God's word, God's law applies in the modern context. But here we find in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as to a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." In other words, he was getting people to recognize that what he had to say, what he was bringing out to them, was in fact a word of prophecy, a word of not just foretelling, looking into the future, but forthtelling, speaking from an inspired perspective, of taking these words and actually understanding them properly. He said, there were false prophets among the people, in chapter 2, verse 1 now, "even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord." So he's talking about the false prophets. And he then goes into verse 4, it says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down." And then in verse 5, "and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person." And verse 6, "and turning the ashes of Sodom, cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes." And verse 7, "and delivered just Lot. And then it goes down to verse 9, "then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of trials and to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished." So if he's done all these things, then God's in control. God's working his purpose, and his purpose was going to stand. What I want you to notice is within all of this section, and he's talking about the false prophets, he's talking about how he has a more sure word of prophecy, he's talking about how Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed and how Noah was preserved through the flood, and so on. Within all of that is verse 4. It says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned." So angels sinned. "But cast them down to Tartaru, and delivered them," a place of restraint that is, "and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved to judgment." So right in the midst of all of these aspects, all of these illustrations, he is mentioning about the angels that sinned. Now, we, again, put in your notes, 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. So you're going to have a law to transgress if you're going to have a sin. So here, "the angels spared not the angels that sinned." They broke God's law. You can also put down in your notes Romans 4:15, "where there's no law, there's no transgression." Romans 4:15. And Romans 5:13, "where it's not imputed if there's no law." So you've got to have a law. That's Romans 5:13. Now, without a law, they couldn't sin. So what was the law? What was the law that the angels broke? The angels had to have God's law. I mean, was it the Ten Commandments? Well, how can you have an angel? I mean, angels murder? I mean, are they going to murder? Are they going to kill? Turn over to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. This is why, when Christ was asked, "Well, what's the great commandment of the law?" he didn't go to the Ten Commandments. He went elsewhere. Because the law is spiritual. The law is spiritual. The Ten Commandments are spiritual. And you've got to have a spiritual approach if you're going to be able to keep them. The angels sinned. They are spirit beings. They don't have the Ten Commandments as their law. You know, I presume there's no need to keep it. If you're out on a certain planetary system, you can't keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is according to when the sun actually arrives, sunset arrives on a Friday evening. These beings fly between planetary systems. How do you keep a Sabbath in that sense? But the principle would be there. The principle, you can guarantee the principle. Whatever law they had, the principle would be there. Here in Matthew 22, notice in verse 34, it says, when the Pharisees had heard that he'd put the Sadducees to silence, that's Matthew 22, verse 34, they were gathered together, and one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, testing him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? He's looking for, you know, love God and anyway, he says, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. So he didn't go to the Ten Commandments. He actually went to another section of Scripture, a section of the law, the Torah, and he gave this as the first and great commandment. And he added, he said, look, and the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That again is in another place completely. Put those two together. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The entirety of Scripture, really, when you look at it, the entirety of Scripture hang on these two spiritual laws. You love God with heart, soul, and might, as it actually says in the original, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And if you look at those spiritual laws and you think about how can this actually apply regarding Satan, those two apply absolutely. You love God with heart, soul, and might. Satan can do that. You love your neighbor, your fellow angelic being, as yourself. Satan could do that. So the angels that sinned, which law have they broken? This law. That's the law that they broke. That's the law that they broke, because that is the heart and core of the spiritual law of God, which is then amplified and magnified by the Ten Commandments for man. It's then amplified and magnified when you go into the statutes and the judgments for man. And it's amplified and magnified by Jesus Christ, who then puts the spiritual implications that come from all of those laws as well for man. But the spiritual law, the heart, the core, is right here. And we need to make sure we understand that. It's interesting that Mr. Armstrong, in Mystery of the Ages, under the Mystery of Israel, said, let this point be emphasized. This is on page 175 in the hardback. He says, let this point be emphasized that when the first man, Adam, rejected the tree of life, he took to himself the knowledge of good and evil. He limited his power and his ability to do good to the level of his human spirit. The goodness that he was going to do is only that of the human spirit. There is a good as well as an evil in human nature. But he says, I want you to notice what he says then. He says, good is a spiritual attribute. It is not a physical or material action. Did you hear what he said? Good is a spiritual attribute. It is not a physical or material action. And when you're looking at the law of God and the law as far as Israel is concerned, both Israel as God's nation and Israel as God's church, you're looking at the need, the requirement to be able to keep God's law. You're going to have to approach it in a spiritual way. And that's the problem. That's the problem as far as ancient Israel is concerned. And that is why there is a church today and why it's not ancient Israel fulfilling that role. Now, if we look over in Romans chapter 7, interesting that Mr. Armstrong said that regarding good being a spiritual attribute, not a physical or material action. Remember what happened when Christ had the rich young ruler came to him. He said, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the answer was, keep the commandments. He said, all these I've kept. You see, he was doing physical actions. What more do I lack? What he lacked was this good side of things, which is a spiritual attribute. Sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, then come follow me. That was his major problem. And the answer that he had was, who are you calling good? There's none good but one, only one, that is God. But if you'll enter into life, you keep the commandments. There's your law, but it is must be the spiritual attributes that is there in order to keep it, in order to be able to keep it. Because it is a spiritual law. It is a spiritual law. So Israel's law is a spiritual law, and there was a physical nation, and therefore they couldn't keep it. They couldn't keep it. Or they could keep it in a physical way for a limited period of time, but their heart was going one way, and their actions, they're trying to force their actions against the heart, and it'll never work. It won't work. Romans 7, verse 7. Here is Paul, the Pharisee. Paul, the Pharisee, who says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I hadn't known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of lust, for apart from the law, sin was dead. For I was alive apart from the law once. In other words, when he didn't understand the spiritual aspect of the law, when he didn't really understand what God was saying, he was alive. He was keeping the law. He was doing all the things that were necessary. He reckoned he was righteous. But when the commandment came, when he finally understood what the actual law said, and understood the law about coveting, which is a spiritual aspect within the Ten Commandments, sin revived, and I died. In other words, I had to just completely give up. I had to just completely and totally recognize that I wasn't keeping the law at all. I wasn't going God's way at all. And it says, verse 12, therefore the law is holy, the commandment holy, it's just, it's good. Was that which was good? Notice that which is good, and what good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, he's saying, was that which is good made death to me? God forbid. But sin, that it may appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment may become exceeding sinful. In other words, I am not by myself, humanly, I'm not good. I'm not good. God only is good. Therefore, the Spirit has got to be inside us, performing that goodness. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And it's interesting, and he then goes on, he says, for that which I do, I don't allow. What I would, that I don't do, but what I hate, that I do. But if I'm doing that which I would not, that I don't want to do, then I consent to the law that it is good. But now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. In other words, there is a conversion process taking place. And if he recognizes that he's not doing what is righteous, then he's recognizing that, no, what he wants to do is to go God's way. And that change, that conversion, because the carnal human being wants to go in a false direction. He's flowing down in a direction which is satanic. But if we are wanting to go and do what is right, but we find ourselves still with sin there, he says, now it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in my flesh dwells no good thing, but to will is present with me, but to perform that is good I find not. For the good that I would I don't do, the evil I would not I do. Now, if I do that which I don't want to do, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. In other words, the I is being converted, it's being changed. But I want you to notice very carefully that it says that the law, in verse 14, is spiritual. The law is spiritual. And when we're looking at, if we go over to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and we look at ancient Israel and look at the problems that God saw as far as ancient Israel was concerned. It says in verse 28, we all remember, oh, that there was such a heart in them, in verse 29, but I want you to notice the context of that verse, verse 28. And the Eternal heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Eternal said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of these people, which they've spoken to me unto you, and they have well said all that they've spoken. In other words, what they're saying, what's coming out of their mouth, yes, it sounds good. But it says, oh, that there were such a heart in them. The words are coming out of the mouth because they want to get the promises. It's not because they want to do what is right. What words coming out of their mouth is because they wanted to get what God was offering. But oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their children forever. He recognized fully that what words were coming out of their mouth is all that the Eternal says that we will do and be obedient. The heart was going in a totally different direction. And because of that dichotomy, because the heart is going in one direction, the words coming out of the mouth were actually lies. They're saying, oh, we will go ahead and do that. It wasn't reflecting what was coming out of the heart. There's a conflict there. And it's not like Paul that said, okay, I acknowledge that what I'm doing is not right. I'm trying to do what is right, but what I'm doing is not right. There is somebody who is converted. Here was somebody who is not. And that, because of that dichotomy, because they're going in two different directions, God could quite, you know, Christ as it was here, could see, and he said, heard the words, and he says, oh, they've spoken unto you, they've well said all they've spoken, but oh, there was such a heart in them. Oh, that the actual core was actually present. And if you know, turn over to chapter 29 in Deuteronomy, he was under no illusions whatsoever. Because here in chapter 29, he's talking to them about what they've gone through. And he says in verse 4, he makes this comment. He says, yet the Eternal has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear to this day. That was the problem. He deliberately allowed them to have a carnal approach and a carnal attitude of mind. The Eternal, that's Jesus Christ, has not given you a heart to perceive or eyes to see here. Because it says here, it says, Moses called all Israel and said to them, you've seen all that the Eternal did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and his servants, the great trials that your eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. But the Eternal hasn't given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this day. You look at them, but they don't mean anything. You can't really see. You can't really hear. You don't really have understanding whatsoever. You see, it's true even today. Again, talking of Mystery of the Ages, in page 252, Mr. Armstrong said, God has communicated to man in our day through his printed word, the Holy Bible. But the real central meaning in the Bible is spiritual. And natural minds without God's Spirit cannot think spiritually or comprehend spiritual knowledge. To make it still more of a mystery, I repeat once again, the Bible is like a jigsaw puzzle made up of thousands of parts that, for understanding, must be put together precept upon precept, line upon line, here and there a little, as it says in Isaiah 28. And it requires the addition of the Holy Spirit to the human mind to put this spiritual jigsaw puzzle properly together. So the entirety of mankind cannot understand this book. So what is God doing? Well, he's showing them. Showing all of us that the only by having a spiritually led mind, only by having a mind that is the same kind of mind as his mind, can you go ahead and keep his words. The words were given to them, and they were physical words. The laws, you go through the Ten Commandments, all apart from that last one, were physical laws. They should have been able to keep them. But why did he say that they couldn't? Well, because they couldn't understand. He hasn't given you a heart to perceive. You don't have eyes to see. You don't have ears to hear until this day. Even though they look upon them in purely as in physical terms. But it is a spiritual law. It is not a physical law. As Mr. Armstrong said, good is a spiritual attribute. It's not a physical or material action. It's not just keeping the physical bits and pieces doesn't you can't cut it, because if you're trying to go one way and yet doing something else different, going against what is in the heart and core of what you are, you'll fail. And he knew that. He knew that with ancient Israel. He could see that with ancient Israel. Now, coming on to Israel's blindness. And it's not just Israel's blindness, it's the blindness of the entirety of the world. The classic scripture is John 6:44, that no man can come to me except the Father that sends me draws him, and I'll raise him up the last day. But turn over to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. That's in John 6:44. That it requires the Father to draw. It requires the Father to actually illuminate the mind, to give that initial access, draw them to Christ, to have that mind illuminated, so they can go through the process. But he requires that initial action. But here in Matthew 13, talking to about the Israelites that were around the 12 apostles and the 120 that were there on the day of Pentecost, talking about these individuals who had the law, who had the law physically, who were keeping the law, so they reckoned. Remember the rich young ruler keeping the law, so they reckoned. But in Matthew 13, in verse 10, it says, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered and said to them, 'Because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given.'" They cannot understand. They haven't been given the mind's eyes to see, as we've just read over in Deuteronomy 29:4. They haven't been given the heart, they haven't been given the eyes, they haven't been given the ears. "For whoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundantly. But whoever has not, from him shall be taken away, even that which he appears to have. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing, don't see, hearing, they don't hear, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled," and notice it says in verse 34 of this same chapter, it says, "And all these things spoke Jesus to the multitudes in parables. Without a parable he spoke not unto them." He completely confined himself to using parables. And the reason for doing that is the exact opposite of what most of what you'll hear out in the world today. "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, 'By hearing they will hear and shall not understand. Seeing they'll see and they'll not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I will heal them.'" He didn't want that to happen. He wouldn't want them to have this responsibility that would be there. "But blessed are your eyes, for they do see, and your ears, for they do hear." The Father specifically, he prayed all night, remember, to the Father before selecting the 12. And those are from the disciples that he had there. "For truly I say to you, even many righteous prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, have not seen them, and to hear the things that you hear, and have not heard them." So when we're looking at Israel's blindness, it is deliberate. God has deliberately left them in blindness. God has deliberately left the humankind blind. And he has also revealed it to the church. He's revealed it to spiritual Israel, so that he can then point to spiritual, physical Israel and say, "Now look at the way in which you actually operated when you had no spiritual discernment, and now look at what these people were able to do." And as we'll go on and see, these people are also of a certain type, a certain kind, deliberately chosen, specifically selected, in order to make sure that no flesh can glory in his presence. It is humorous, but it's the way of God. It's the way God is, really rubbing our noses in this central fact. Turn over to John chapter 1. You see, the blindness, for that blindness to be removed, something has to happen. And it is interesting that here in John, we're introduced to the being that was the God of the Old Testament, the being who became Jesus Christ. And he uses a certain phrase, he uses a certain word to describe, under inspiration of God, to describe this individual. And here in John 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word," the Logos, the Word of God. Now, we've seen many scriptures that talk about, this is your wisdom, and we'll come on and have a look at that in a minute. But the Word of God was indeed the wisdom that was given. It was what was given and handed to Israel, selected as a chosen people. But that Word they could not grasp. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was nothing made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. It allows us to see. It talks about, in Psalm 119, it talks about the law of God being like a light to my path. It allows me to see the way in which I should walk. But remember, who was that? That was David, a man after God's own heart. He wasn't a man after God's own heart initially. He became a man after God's own heart over a period of time. And he therefore had this light from the very law of God, which is a spiritual law. Because he was a man after God's own heart, because he was being used by God, because he had the Spirit of God available to him, he was able to use that then to be able to see the path of his feet. But only that. The rest of the people around him weren't able to do that. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shone in the darkness, but the darkness couldn't grasp it. And as I said many times, the word comprehend is both. It's both grasp mentally and grasp in a physical way. He just couldn't grasp it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him may believe. He wasn't that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. So every individual, if they're going to understand this, you know, every individual, basically, carnally speaking, is blind. And the only way is to come to this light, the true word of God, and start to understand about the true word of God. Now, people, you go out in the world, and they'll say, oh, you just come to Jesus, and you just say the word Jesus, and you go through this ritual of accepting Jesus, and you therefore have this light. Well, that's not the way it is. That's not the way it is. He is the Word of God. That Word of God has then got to live. It's a living Word of God. And it is a living Word of God, as we're coming on to see. Now, if we turn over to Romans again, Romans chapter 5, this living Word of God, which is, let's say, you know, why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that is God. And so the only way you can actually be good enough to and keep this spiritual law is to become God. There's Romans 5, verse 9. It says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So having been justified, reconciled, as it goes on and says, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So his blood, his death, reconciles us to God the Father. Much more, being reconciled, then we go on and we say we should be saved by his life. His life then within us actually allows us to become righteous, to be saved by him, to be rescued from being human, and a human being that'll just simply die. Chapter 5, notice in verse 5, it says, and hope makes not ashamed, because it's the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. It is through that Holy Spirit, that form of love then fulfills this spiritual law. If we turn over to chapter 9 here in Romans, we see this Israel's blindness, and it says in verse 30, it says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they didn't seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled on that stumbling stone. Basically, the creative power of God is absolutely vital for every single one of us within the church. And it is belief in that creative power. How can we become God? When you really think about it, ask the question, how can you or I become God? How can we become a son of God? Because when my son is human like me, my daughter is human like me. If we become a son or a daughter of God, we become a God like God. We come of the same kind, of the same kingdom as God. And how can that be? How can we possibly imagined such a thing. And yet what it is that we have belief, we have faith. It says, why? Because they sought him, not by faith, not by confidence in God, recognizing God as the creator, as the one who create, and they didn't just create way back when. It's not just all these things that we see right now. It's not just the DNA that we're looking at within the cells. It is, this is the one, and he did make that DNA in the cells, and he also imprinted on that DNA within the cells the information that then determines what you're going to look like, how what kind of eyes you'll have, what kind of nose you'll have, and so on, as a created being. But he didn't just do that. He also gave us a word, which is a spiritual word, this word here, which then also, with that creative power, will also then be transformed, or transforms us, into a God being. And it is faith in that, it is faith in the fact that he is the creator, and it is this creative power. It says, why? In verse 32, Israel followed after the law of righteousness, but didn't attain it. Why? Because they were doing it like by going into the book and saying, right, we'll do this, and we'll do that, and we'll do the other thing. Not recognizing where this came from, not recognizing the spiritual aspect of it, of what, where it came from. But it says, why? They, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. But they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it's written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. No man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him, and I'll raise him up in the last day. How will he raise him up in the last day? By the conversion process that makes him into a child of God by the time the last day comes. That's what will happen. And it goes on. Said, and brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. You see, the goodness is human. All these things I've done from my youth, what more do I lack? But that's not good enough. Why? Because there's only one that is good, that is God himself. You've got to become converted. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Submitted themselves to that creative power, which is the creator that made DNA, that imprinted there on that DNA the information that is necessary to produce every single protein, every single amino acid in our bodies, by a process and a power that is absolutely astounding. It's the same being. He's called the Word of God. And it's through that light, through this Word, that he's doing the same in his people. And he's saying to all, everybody, he's saying, look, Israel had the Word, but they didn't have the Spirit. They didn't have this creative power. This creative power is missing. Because God wasn't going to go ahead and give them, you know, they couldn't go ahead and understand. He didn't give them a heart to understand, the eyes to see, the ears to hear. He didn't create them with that. He didn't allow them to have that. And without that, they would fail. They can't keep a spiritual law. Because it is a spiritual law. You need the Spirit of God to be able to keep a spiritual law. And you can only go and get that from God himself. It's got to come from God himself. It's got to be that creative power. You've got to have this mind in us that it was in Christ. The same mind. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, haven't submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end point. He's the focal point. He's what you see as the perfect individual, the God being that walked this earth. Of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Believes what? Believes in this individual who will therefore make us righteous, who will therefore create us and allow us to be produced as brothers and sisters of Christ. In chapter 11, it says in verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained that which it seeks for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. It's been done deliberately. According as it's written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. We just read that over in Deuteronomy 29:4. God didn't give them the heart to understand. He didn't give them the eyes to see. He didn't give them the ears to hear. Even though all these miracles were done in front of them, even though they were given the very law itself, but it's a spiritual law. And without the Spirit of God, without the mind of God there, you cannot understand or keep a spiritual law. It's impossible. Because you're trying to go in two different directions. One's going in one direction, and the other one is what you say. All these things the Eternal has said, we will do. Why? Because you want to get. You're trying to go in the opposite direction. The entire opposite direction. And in verse 11, it says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. It's all part of the plan of God. The fact that the Gentiles are part of the spiritual Israel at the moment is all part of that plan. Verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, till the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. For as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So the entirety of Israel shall be saved. As it says in verse 32, for God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he may have mercy upon all. The entire plan is to make sure that the entirety of Israel, it will eventually be granted repentance, be granted what in fact has been given to the church, been given to spiritual Israel, and that is the understanding of God's spiritual law, and is also the ability, the actual spirit in which to be able to keep that, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that allows us to take these words and actually implement them, like the ribosome. You know, you have a cell, that's all it's got is DNA with some information on. If there's nothing to translate it into anything, it would be completely and totally useless. But the Spirit of God is able to take this information and to make it live. To make it live like the way Christ was able to walk through this earth and make this information the living word, the light that lights every man that comes into the world. Now, when we're looking at Israel's wisdom, turn back to Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Here in Deuteronomy 4, and in verse 5, it says, behold, I've taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Eternal my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land where you go in to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding. So here are the commandments, here's the word, here's this word, the same word that we've got here. And he's saying, look, keep them, do them, this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations which shall hear all the statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people. For what nation is there so great that has God so near to them as the Eternal our God is in all things that we call upon him for? He was able to be not approached directly, but through the priests, he was able to be prayed to. The nation, it was a nation of priests. And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I sent before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, that you do not, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart out of your heart all the days of your life, but teach them to your sons and your sons' sons, especially on the day that you stood basically before your Lord your God in Horeb, when the Eternal said to me, gather the people together. So it's particularly as far as the you're looking at the time of these Ten Commandments being given, particularly that is the wisdom. That is the wisdom that is necessary. Now, if we turn over to Psalm 103, so we see that Israel was told to keep the law. And in Psalm 103, it says, bless the Eternal, my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name, and don't forget all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities and heals your diseases. But I want you to notice right at the very end, he says, in verse 19, the Eternal has prepared his throne in heavens. in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Eternal, you his angels, that excel in strength, and that do his commandments, listening to the voice of his word. The righteous angels are obedient to the commandments of God. They're obedient to the commandments of God. Just as Satan was disobedient and sinned, and Satan and those with him sinned, and it was a spiritual law that they disobeyed. So here we see the righteous angels obedient. He says, bless the Eternal, all his hosts, you ministers of his that do his pleasure. It is a spiritual law that they were keeping. The angelic realm are keeping a spiritual law, that are doing his pleasure. Bless the Eternal, all his works in all places of his dominion, and bless the Eternal, O my soul. In other words, it's not just ancient Israel, it's not just the angels, it is us today as well. And these words have been preserved for us as well today. It's a living word that has got to be kept by all. And so Israel's wisdom, it isn't just Israel's, it is the angelic realm's wisdom. It is also the church's wisdom as well. Now, the angelic realm is not this particular book. The angelic realm has their own book, presumably. It talks about the scriptures of truth in Daniel. There's something. Exactly what it is, we don't know. We don't need to know. But guaranteed it's very similar to this one. Guaranteed it is an elaboration of the two basic spiritual laws, which is you love God with heart, soul, and might, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And these two basic spiritual laws, the angels must keep as well. And when they broke those spiritual laws, that was the sin. That was the sin. And so the elaboration is here, where we say very clearly, they excel in strength, that do his commandments, listening to the voice of his word. Notice, listening to the voice of his word, same as we have to. Bless the Eternal, all his hosts, you ministers of his, that do his pleasure, that understand the spiritual intent, and keep, to the best of their ability, the spiritual intent of that law, of that word, that way. Now, when we're looking at Israel's wisdom, this spiritual intent, if we turn over to Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12, now the Eternal had said to Abram, get out of your country and out of your kindred and your father's house to a land that I'll show you, and I'll make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you, and in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. There was more than just, yes, it was a national blessing, and he said, I'll make of you a great nation. There's the birthright promise. The birthright promise that goes to Israel, and Israel's name was then handed down to Ephraim and Manasseh, and we see England and America and the Canada and Australia and New Zealand and so on having inheriting that birthright blessing. And that birthright blessing is going to be stripped away and be taken away from them. But there's more to it than here. It says, and in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Here you're looking at the scepter, you're looking at the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, because the Messiah would come from Abraham, or Abram as it was there. And we find in Genesis 49, so not only are we looking at the blessing, which was a birthright blessing, but also the scepter as well. The scepter that currently, physically speaking, the queen holds, that scepter, the queen, and therefore you American brethren over there, she's the queen of Israel. She's not just the queen of the UK, she's the queen of Canada and all of Israel. Until, as it says here, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And Shiloh, therefore, is the one that would to come, the one who will come, will come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And so we're looking at this blessing. All the earth will be blessed by this factor. So you've got the birthright blessing on the one hand, which is going through Ephraim and Manasseh, the scepter blessing, which is to Christ, ultimately, which will go on for eternity, will come via Judah, will come physically via Judah, and that scepter blessing is there. As it says, you put in your notes, John 4, verse 22, salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. And that was Christ talking to the woman by the well. Now, when we look at Israel's purpose, let's go back again to, I should have said, keep your finger in Deuteronomy 4, but in Deuteronomy 4, notice what it says in verse 6. It says, keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the nations which shall hear all of these statutes and say. So it was Israel of old was given the command to be an example nation. An example nation. So the purpose of Israel, physically speaking, was to be an example nation. That was when you're looking at Israel's purpose. And the purpose, we'll go on and see, in the future, that also is going to be the case. And say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, has God so near to them as the Eternal our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? So the nations around will notice this and will notice the application of that. That was the instruction given to Israel, with a full understanding that there was a dichotomy. That they were going, they said all these things the Eternal says that we will do, and yet he hadn't given them the Spirit of God. They hadn't got the mindset to do that. They didn't understand what was necessary to do that. As Mr. Armstrong says, again quoting from Mystery of the Ages, Under the Mystery of Israel, on page 169, he says he was going to demonstrate to them that the mind of man, with his one spirit, and without the additional of God's Holy Spirit, could not have spiritual discernment, could not solve human problems, could not cure the evils that were besetting humanity. The nation Israel would be his guinea pig to demonstrate that fact. That was the purpose of physical Israel. God had chosen a nation of almost perfect original strain in its generations, in its ancestry. Also, they had the quality, the hereditary of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with Israel. They also were given, they went ahead and had a covenant, they were given these laws, they were given all the actual words. The DNA, if you like, was there. It's here in this book. But the ability to translate that into anything meaningful wasn't given to them. Now, if we turn over to Ezekiel 39, I'm getting ahead of myself a little in quoting this particular passage, but I think it's necessary to do that to be able to see a little bit into the future, and which will eventually go on into eternity. But here in Ezekiel 39, and it says in verse 23, and remember, Ezekiel 39, it actually starts in Ezekiel 37, where the Valley of Dry Bones, which is the whole house of Israel, and then he looks down from that time, the second resurrection, and he looks down backwards in time. First of all, he comes across Gog and Magog, which is right at the end of the millennium, as they come into the lands of Israel. Then he looks further back again, and he sees Gog and Magog as they come against the lands of Israel, or rather, they come against the beast power at that time, in the land of Israel, right at the very beginning of the millennium, and actually fight against Christ. And here is the kind of summary in the end of Ezekiel 39 of the lessons that are necessary to for the nations of all the earth, of the entire earth. You know, right now, we look around the earth and we see all the nations of the earth. These are the nations that are being actually mentioned here in verse 23. In Ezekiel 39, it says, and then the heathen, the nations, shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they transgressed against me. Therefore I hid my face from them, and I gave them to the hand of their enemies, and so they fell all by the sword. So when we're looking at the time when Gog and Magog comes against The beast power, as it is coming into, that is actually under the control, is actually controlling Israel at that time, the land of Israel at that time. They'll also then recognize, they'll start to understand that the house of Israel went into captivity because of their iniquity. According to their uncleanness, according to their transgressions, have I done to them and hidden my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord Eternal, now I'll bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel and will be jealous for my holy name. So he's going to actually then start to bring them back into the land again. After that, they have borne their shame and all their trespasses, which they have trespassed against me, and they dwell safely in their land, and none made them afraid. You talk about trespasses. I was looking actually for an article I was reading in the paper the other day, and there's some police force in the UK that would not, you know, they got a phone call from some individual that was complaining about, it sounds ludicrous, but some bloke that was walking up and down this lay-by with nothing on except a builder's cap. He was walking up and down this lay-by with nothing on, and apparently it was a homosexual meeting point, and because it was a homosexual meeting point, the police would do nothing about it. They would do nothing about it. They'd been given, they actually would invite these people in for cups of tea to go ahead and find out how they could better serve the homosexual community. And it says here, for after they've borne their shame and all their trespasses wherewith they've trespassed against me, verse 26, when they dwell safely in their land and none made them afraid, when I brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' land, and I am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations. In other words, you'll clean up this filth that is there within Israel at the moment. And it is filth. It is filth from top to bottom. You look at the films. When I was flying over to America this time, I looked at all the films and I could not watch any one, not one, not one. And there were, you know, what, a dozen, two dozen, something like that, something like two dozen films that were available. And quite frankly, I just walked, sorted through them. I finally ended up with Shrek 3. And that was a mistake because it was full of witches and wizards and ghouls and goblins and everything else within that. So I gave up and read my book. He says, when I brought them again from the people and gathered them out of the enemy's land, and I am sanctified in them and in their sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Eternal, their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the nations. But I have gathered them into their own land, and I have left none of them any more therein. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, says the Lord Eternal. Now remember, what's he saying there? He's saying he's going to pour out his spirit on them. He's going to make them that model nation, because it says, and the nations, verse 23, shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity. They will see this contrast. They will see, and they do see to this day, right now, what they're witnessing within the nations of Israel today is degeneracy and filth and evil being spewed out of the film industry, being spewed out of the governments, being spewed out of the financial institutions, and they'll see this filth, and they'll see Israel go down, the nations on which that name is rests, and they'll quite frankly, I would imagine that most of them will rejoice when Israel goes down. But then they'll see this change, the change, I'll hide my face no more from them, when I poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel. Here is this spiritual law that they had, that they couldn't keep, but here they'll be put in their own land. They will have that spirit, the eyes will be opened, and they'll be able to actually see for the first time. So what is Israel doing here? Well, he's teaching. He's there to teach the rest of the nations. And what is needed within the church, what is spiritual Israel there for? Well, as Mr. Armstrong says over and over again, we are to be the teachers. We are to be the teachers of the teachers, if you like. And what I'm doing is teaching the teachers of the teachers. and on it goes. And quite frankly, you look, what happened when Christ was here on earth? What did he do? Did he go and try and broadcast the huge numbers? No, he only had 120. But what he taught were the teachers. He taught those teachers. They went out and they taught and they established churches and they taught the leaders of the churches. And it's the same principle being applied here as well. That Israel at this time will eventually be the teachers, and the church today is being prepared to teach those teachers, to be able to be there, to be able to guide them and say, well, this is the way, walk in it, whether they turn right or turn left. If we turn over to Romans 11 again, where we were before, just remind ourselves in this purpose of Israel, of spiritual Israel to teach. In here in verse 11, it says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. To provoke them to jealousy so that they will actually provoke Israel to jealousy, to the understanding that they're needing. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Eventually there will be a fullness. It says, for if the casting, verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Eventually they're going to actually be resurrected. And in verse 30, it says, for as you in times past have not believed God, and yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, through the unbelief of Israel physically, so that they can become part of spiritual Israel, the Gentiles now. It says, even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy, because you are, you and I, and all of us within the church, whatever nationality we happen to be coming from, are to be the teachers in the future, and the initial ones to be taught are going to be Israel, are going to be those within Israel. So even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. So they will, again, pouring out the Spirit, so that they may obtain mercy, so they may then be the example to the nations round about. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he may have mercy upon all, the whole of Israel. And in fact, the whole of the world is going to have that mercy. Now, lest we get our big head, turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Because the calling that we've been given in this teaching position that we've been called to is also part of the plan. To be spiritual Israel, you've got to have a certain quality. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And believe me, that is true of all of us, of all of us. And the base things of the world, and the things that are despised as God chosen, yes, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That no flesh, not a single last one of us, either the ones that are called now into spiritual Israel, or the ones that are going to be called in the future, that have been blinded now and allowed to remain blinded, that they also will not be able to glory in the presence of God. Notice in verse 9 of chapter 2 it says, but as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of man that is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. As we started right at the very beginning of the sermon, the law is spiritual. The law is spiritual, and the only way to understand these spiritual things, such as God's law, is through the Spirit of God. There is no other way. That's why Israel is blind. That's why the rest of the world remains blinded. So eventually no flesh can glory in his presence. And yet he calls the despised. He calls a group of individuals who have no power, who have nothing to write home about. And he allows them to understand spiritual things. He lifts the veil, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3. And he lifts the veil and allows them to see the spiritual things. That the entire world, as it says in Matthew 13, You know, these things, as the even the prophets and righteous men of old wanted to look into, and yet weren't able to, yet your eyes see. And here in this generation now, with our even more degenerate physical presence, we understand things that the entire society of the church and the prophets and righteous men could not understand. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that's in him? Even so the things of God knows no man but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words that man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. No man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. This spiritually discerned, it is spiritual knowledge that is necessary to be able to do that. Now, when we look at Israel's identity, if you turn over to Exodus chapter 4, when Moses was told to go before Pharaoh, he was told to express something regarding Israel of old. And it is something that ties then spiritual Israel into the same position today. But here in Exodus 4 and in verse 22, it says, "And you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Eternal, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I'll slay your son, even your firstborn." Now, there's so many parallels within this phrase, within this statement here, looking at the end time and the end time events. But if we turn over to Romans chapter 8, as far as our identity is concerned, we are indeed part of the first fruits, and as the first fruits, we're also the sons of God. But there is the identity of those sons of God is through the very Spirit of God. In verse 9 of Romans chapter 8, it says, "But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his." So this thing that, you know, that no flesh should glory in his presence is to do with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has got to be there to be able to fulfill that job of teachers. And in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the ones that are the sons of God." It's those that are led by that Spirit. "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." That is what makes the defining difference, and the only thing that makes the defining difference, that no flesh should glory in his presence. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we shall be also glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering is not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. For, in verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God." The entire creation is waiting for these teachers, for these trainers to be ready, to be able to train initially Israel, physical Israel, who again will have this same spirit and be able to, for the first time, then start implementing this word that they had not the eyes or the ears or the heart to understand in the past. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that has subjected the same in hope. In other words, the entire creation is groaning, as it says, because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. If we get this right, and we have the mind of God, and we understand the Spirit, through the Spirit of God, the very law of God, which is a spiritual law, then it will be a glorious liberty that will be viewed by the nations round about. "For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, or the sonship, to wit the redemption of our bodies. And just a few scriptures in closing. First of all, just turn with me to 2 John. 2 John. It's not a scripture we tend to read very often, but I think it fits within this present subject. Because it says in verse 1, well, there's only one chapter, but verse 1, it says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children." And the elect lady is almost certainly the church he's talking to. So he's talking specifically to the church, to this potential bride of Christ. Not potential bride, the bride of Christ. She's not the bride of Christ yet. She's going to be. She's the one who's the affianced bride at the moment. "Who I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all they that have known the truth." You see, again, it is this word. This is our wisdom. This truth is our wisdom. Thy word is truth. It's also the spirit of truth. It is that word with the spirit of God, the spirit of Christ that is in us, that allows Christ to live his life through us, and we therefore become transformed into the very kingdom of God, the people of God. "For the truth's sake, which dwells in us and shall be with us forever." That's what is going to happen. The truth is going to be in us, it is in us, and it will be with us forever. "Grace be to you, mercy, peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found your children walking in truth." You see how the emphasis, you've noticed that number of times the word truth is mentioned in this one book. "As we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another." It's a spiritual law. It's the way of love. It's love towards God and it's love towards neighbor. It's the same law, spiritual law, that was disobeyed by Satan, that the righteous angels keep. "And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. And this is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." The commandments are to be kept. To be kept by the church, by the elect lady. "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who do not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh," or is continually coming, is continuing to come in the flesh. In other words, this spirit that is in us, this word that is there, produces the same kind of individual as was Christ. It was Christ living his life through us. You know, we're reconciled by his death, but we're saved through his life. "This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things that we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses or goes beyond and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, he has both the Father and the Son. And if there's come any unto you and do not bring this doctrine, don't receive him into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that bids him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deed." And what was happening at this time? This is one of the final books written. It was written, what would it be, about 100 AD, something along those lines. So you're looking at the time when, not quite 100 AD, but in the 90s AD, we're looking at the time when the Catholic Church was rising, when the false church was gaining precedence. "For he that bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come to you and speak face to face, that your joy be full." Okay, final scripture, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. He talks to the Ephesian church, a Gentile church, that became part, and it's interesting, in Galatians 6, if you literally turn over back one page, it talks in the end of Galatians, it says in verse 15, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails other thing, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and on mercy upon all the Israel of God," spiritual Israel. The Israel of God. And here in chapter 2 of Ephesians, it says, "You has he quickened, made alive, that was dead in trespasses and sin, in which in times past you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, and among whom also we all had our conduct in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, blind completely to the what was actually going on, what was really going on. And he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he made us alive together with Christ, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenlies, in a heavenly perspective, in Christ Jesus, our heavenly offices, that in the ages to come he may show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. For by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourself, but it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The body that we have is the same obedient body that Christ himself has, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. To walking after this spiritual law, being obedient to that spiritual law, and that spiritual law manifests itself in the Ten Commandments, in human terms, but the same spiritual law, the same basis, as even the angelic realms will have, or did have in the past. Therefore remember that you being in the past, Gentiles in the flesh, that are called uncircumcision by those that are called a circumcision in the flesh made with hands, that at the time that you without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you that were somewhat times far away, are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one as spiritual Israel, made part of the commonwealth of Israel, and has broken down the middle wall of partition, that's between Israel and the Gentiles, having abolished or nullified in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one a new man, and so making peace. So the original command, or the idea that the Jews had, that you couldn't mix the Jew and Gentile, and based on what was factually specified within the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures, you're now looking at two individuals, two sides of the same coin, two parts of spiritual Israel. One is Jew, one is Gentile. The Gentiles being grafted into spiritual Israel, and having been grafted in because they have the same spirit, they have the same mind, they're following, they are becoming the same kinds of sons of God, being part of the same body. And that he may reconcile both to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, enmity between Jew and Gentile, and came and preached peace to you that were far off and to those that were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. You know, no man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him. But we have access by one Spirit to that Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, part of spiritual Israel, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit.